Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we were in Ephesians 2, and we will be building on that. But today we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 10. This is kind of the quintessential spiritual warfare passage. So get your scriptures out. If you are going into spiritual battle, it's a really bad idea to go into battle without your sword. So make sure you get your sword out. This is the sword of the Spirit right here. Get your scriptures open to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Lord, would you give words to my mouth as I open it, that I may declare the gospel fearlessly and boldly as I should? And I pray that we would come away this morning with a sense of your power that is at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, we started this series, and we looked at D-Day, right? That day when the English and the Americans landed on the beaches of Normandy, and they began their incursion into enemy-occupied territory to liberate first France and then the rest of Europe. So where were the French on that day? Well, to be honest, they were divided. Some of the French just wanted to surrender to Germany. They didn't want to fight. They just wanted to just ride this one out. Some of them wanted to actually take advantage of the Germans coming in and seize power in that moment. But there were others called the Free French. And they actually had an army of about 500,000 that were desiring to fight to liberate their country from enemy occupation. But on D-Day, only about 200 out of those 500,000 actually fought to help secure that landing of the Allied forces. Now, after D-Day, within about 2 months, that army of 500,000 that they had grown to 560,000. A year later, that army was up to more than 1.2 million of Free French soldiers fighting and actually participating side by side with the English and the Americans and others to liberate their nation from enemy control. What happened? How did we get from 500,000 to 1.2 million as the war went on? Well, the more people were liberated, the more territory was set free, the more people there were to join in the fight for freedom. So the first week of our series, this series is called Victory Over Darkness, and the first week of the series was called The Incursion. That was D-Day when Jesus invaded enemy-controlled territory and went toe-to-toe with Satan and came out victorious. Last week was our liberation. We got to see how Jesus' victory over Satan extends to us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now what? Now that we've been set free from slavery to sin, now that we have been liberated from Satan's control, do we just get out our lawn chairs and kick back with a drink? Wouldn't that be nice? But as a matter of fact, Satan is not happy that we've been liberated. And the battle's not over. Even though we've been set free, Satan is doing everything in his power to destroy our faith and to keep us from following Jesus and discovering the freedom of that life. Satan's not going to let your freedom go unchallenged. So you've got two options. You can just slide back into living like a slave, and Satan would be perfectly happy with that. The world would be perfectly happy with that. You know, that's the option without resistance. It's the easy way to go. The other option is to take up all the armor that Christ gives you and fight to live in the freedom that Christ has secured for you by his death and resurrection. So here's the roadmap this morning. First, we're going to have to square with the fact that the battle is not over and who it is that's gunning for us. And second, we're going to see that we only stand in the power of Christ in this battle. And finally, we're going to see that you can measure your engagement in this battle by your prayer life. You can see how engaged you are spiritually in this battle for your soul by how you pray. The battle is real, but so is our victory in Christ. So then Paul's message for us this morning is brace for battle, clothed in the confidence of Christ. Brace for battle, but clothed in the confidence of Christ. So first of all, the battle's not over. Right? Our enemy is still alive and well, and he's no pushover. Look at verses 11 through 13 again with me. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. We've got an enemy. And to be perfectly clear, who is our enemy and who is it not? Well, Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That means that the enemy of the Christian life is not the Muslim. That the enemy of the Christian life is not the atheist or the secularist, and it's not the Democrat, and it's not the Republican. It's not any of those people, and victory does not mean defeating those people. Paul probably knew what he was talking about here. He lived in the Roman Empire, which is an environment far more hostile to Christian faith than what we live in today. In fact, Paul was finally executed by the Roman government for preaching about Jesus. I think Paul knew what he was talking about when he squared with the hostility of the environment that he lived in and yet still said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Then who is it against? Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now that's not a list of enemies. That's several descriptions of one enemy, which are those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's what we called last week the kingdom of the air. Now, we sometimes slide into the default of assuming that spiritual enemies are less serious than physical enemies. That flesh and blood is a much more serious threat. I mean, what are the spiritual enemies going to do? Give us a bad attitude? In fact, the titles that Paul gives for these enemies shows a very different story. These are called the rulers of the world. I mean, literally, the cosmocrats. These spiritual forces are the ones who are the rulers of this dark world. And you figure, how is that the case? Because aren't the rulers of the world the governments of some of the biggest nations in the world, like the U.S. and England and Russia and China? Aren't those the rulers of the world? Well, in the first place, I think it's naive to assume that Satan does not have his hand in the governments of the largest nations in the world, or any government. And Jesus said to Jesus the first week in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, that he could give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because he said, they are mine to give to whom I will. Satan was right. Yeah, he has authority over the nations of the earth. But when you come right down to who actually has the most influence on the ground, it's not the government, right? If you think about, you know, the government can make laws, but where it really gets real is at the level of people's hearts, right? The government can tell you what to do, but when you come right down to it, who rules over people? And it's the thoughts going on in their own hearts. And that's where these spiritual powers are most effective. I mean, yes, they can influence governments. They can influence whole nations. But that's not where the battle for the world is won and lost. It's won at the level of hearts. These are the rulers of the world in the sense that everyone that does not follow Jesus is under their dominion. They have been in control for a very long time. People don't have to recognize the spiritual forces that influence them to be under their influence. In fact, it's more effective for these spiritual forces not to be recognized, just to go ignored and to carry on their work in secret. And they're very good at it. And just because we've been set free from their control doesn't mean they're going to leave us alone now. As a matter of fact, now that we belong to Jesus, they recognize us as clear and declared enemies, and they hate us. So then we read that we're supposed to take our stand against the devil's schemes. What do those schemes look like? Well, this passage doesn't get into it a whole lot, but if you look back over the rest of the book of Ephesians, you can get some pretty good examples. All right, so back in chapter 2, we saw that Satan is the spirit, in verse 2, he is the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay, so Satan's work is what? It's to turn our hearts away from God toward disobedience so that ultimately we are spiritually dead. Right? That's what we saw last week in chapter 2. That's Satan's plan. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul's prayer for us is that our eyes would be enlightened to see the hope that we have and the rich inheritance we have and the power of God for us who believe. Satan's job is to blind us to those things. Right? If we give glory to God by loving him and by obeying him, Satan gets the glory when he manages to stop us from doing those things. We're either for God or we're allowing his enemy to have his way in our lives. So, for example, how does this happen? Well, in chapter 4, I'm going to be looking at verse 26 here. In chapter 4, Paul's talking about what a Christian life looks like. And this is what he says, chapter 4, verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. See, that lingering anger is a foothold for the devil. Now, everybody gets angry. Even Jesus got angry, and being angry is not in itself necessarily wrong. But when we let that anger just kind of simmer in us, we're creating a place in our hearts where Satan can just start throwing in all these ideas that destroy the life that God has in mind for us. You know, as we nurture that anger, as we continue to obsess over how wrong the other person is, we start getting these ideas like, it's just for me to hurt them back. It's actually right for me to get back at that person because they were so wrong and I can't let them win. That hatred is actually an acceptable way to respond to this person. Satan uses that anger to blind us to the joy that we have in Christ and to destroy the good works that he prepared for us in advance to do. Another example, chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul is talking about how there should be not even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed among you. Right? Well, how is Satan going to get us to give in to these things? How is he going to trick us into participating in sexual immorality and impurity and greed? How about everybody's doing it? It's an oldie but a goodie. You know, it seems like an obvious ploy, and yet it works. What could be more popular than sexual immorality and greed? So this is what Paul says. This is his warning in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Or, a little more literally, the sons of disobedience. Now that should ring a bell, because back in chapter 2, didn't we just read, who's at work in the sons of disobedience? Satan, right? The ruler of the kingdom of the air? Okay, moving on then. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Right? Don't participate with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light. Oh, everybody's doing it. And our battle is not against the unbelieving person. They're not our enemy. In fact, we are to love them. We're to desire for them to be rescued just like we've been rescued. But Satan can take that friendship and he can start to sow these little deceptive thoughts like, well, if my friend is doing it, it's probably okay for me to do it too. Yeah, I don't want them to think that I'm judging them. I don't want them to think that I'm not loving them because I don't approve of what they do. So I'll just go along too. That is a trap set for you by Satan. And yeah, these are empty words that deceive us as long as we are unaware of the spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And you notice, we could give all kinds of examples. We can't number them one by one. But all these things are what we call schemes, right? When Paul's talking about the attack that we're under, he doesn't say, watch out, because Satan's coming in with his tanks and his full frontal assault. Now, Satan knows that he can't overpower God, right? He's not even going to try. He can't steal your soul from God. So what's he going to do? He's going to try to get at you in roundabout ways, with sneaky sort of tricks, with lies, deception. He wants to blind us to what we have in Christ to get us to live like slaves again, that even though we've been set free to act like slaves, to render us inert in this spiritual battle so that we're no longer standing against him as his enemies. Jesus has rescued us from the authority of Satan, but the battle's not over. And we will only stand in the power of Christ. So look at verse 10 with me. Here we go. Right from the beginning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In the Lord. So you remember, last week we talked about how we don't set ourselves free from the power of Satan, right? That's not something that we can do in ourselves because he's more powerful than we are. So how do we get out? Well, Satan's not more powerful than Jesus. And Jesus sets us free when he comes in, kicks down the door of our prison by his death and resurrection, and leads us out with him and seats us in the heavenly realms with him and in him. In the same way, we are not going to stand against these rulers of the world, these authorities and spiritual forces of evil, in our own strength. They're more powerful than we are, but they're not more powerful than Jesus. We saw the first week Jesus coming, standing face to face with Satan, and taking every attack that Satan could level at him. And Jesus came out victorious. In the same way, if I am in Christ, I can stand against the attacks of Satan and these spiritual forces. So then the Christian can stand with confidence even in the face of the demonic, not because we're arrogant, not because we rely on ourselves, but because we have confidence that the one that rescued us out of slavery to sin can give us the strength and is more powerful than every attack that we're going to face for the rest of our lives. That's not arrogance. That's not self-reliance. That's desperate dependence. So in Eva, our youngest daughter, she's 4 now. She's doing better with dogs, right? We've got a dog, so she's doing pretty well. Still sometimes, and especially when she was younger, when she would see a dog, especially like she's standing, like her eye level is about at the level of his teeth. And she sees this dog, the first thing she does immediately, she reaches over to us, sticks those arms out, and just starts climbing us with her knees. Smart girl, right? Because she knows this dog is more powerful than me. This dog could flatten me. He could probably eat me. But my daddy's more powerful than the dog. So I'm going to... She'll just grab onto me and she'll lock those knees around me and cling to me with everything that she's got. And that's it. Being strong in the Lord doesn't mean that I am strong in myself. It means that I turn to the Lord over and over again because I know I'm not strong without Him. I will cling to Him with everything I got because even though Satan is more powerful than I am, my daddy is more powerful than the beast. And I'm going to put my trust in Him and I'm going to cling to Him with everything that I have. So then trusting in Jesus and being strengthened by Him is like being coated in armor from head to foot. And this passage is a famous passage, this armor of God. But the armor only helps us if we wear it. Right? Putting on the armor is not just listening to these things and nodding your head. It's not just agreeing psychologically, mentally with the idea that these things are true. Putting on the armor means you live in it, that you wear it every day and it's a part of you. So we actually did this passage a few years ago and I went through every piece of armor individually. Today we're going to do it kind of in three groups. So verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the first group that I want to look at is the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. They're kind of a pair, because they really are actually God's own armor. If you look back at Isaiah 59, verse 17, it says that God put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. Paul's perfectly aware of this passage. He's looking back at Isaiah 59, and in that passage, God was looking at the world and not seeing a whole lot of righteousness. He's looking at the world and seeing how evil it is, and He decides just in His own righteousness, in His own power, He's going to come and rescue His people. And now, in Christ, He gives us His armor to wear. He gives us His own righteousness to wear. And I really mean that. So when we look around at the world, and we just kind of feel like, man, nobody seems to care about righteousness. It just doesn't matter to people anymore. Why am I even trying? Or even when we look at ourselves and we find that our own righteousness falls disappointingly short, and say, wow, I am just not good enough. Why, I give up. Forget all of this. That is Satan's lies trying to tear you down. And in the face of that, you put on the righteousness of God. Not that I am good, and not that the world around me is good, but that God is good. And because of His righteousness, which I've received in Christ, I have been made righteous in His sight. Right? He is my hope. He is my life. Not that I have saved myself, but because of His righteousness, He makes me holy and pure in His sight, and I am saved through what He's done for me. The second group is truth and faith. The belt of truth and the shield of faith. Because, as it talks about, Satan's going to fire those arrows at you all day long. He's just going to take shots at you 100 times a day. And His favorite weapon to fire at you are lies and half-truths. And so to stand against those, what we need is to have God's truth in us. And that means more than just owning a Bible, right? That means that I'm sufficiently immersed in Scripture. I spend enough time with it that my mind is being transformed, that my thinking is being saturated with truth, so that when I hear the lies of Satan, when I hear these even half-truths, I've got like this little alarm inside me that goes off that says, no, that's not right. I know what the truth is. Right? So if Satan takes a shot at you and you hear this voice saying, man, my life is so hard right now, God must be punishing me for all those past sins, for all those things that I did back then, God is still angry with me, and he's punishing me now. Your heart ought to just have like this allergic reaction to that and say, no, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My sins are forgiven. You know, he's put them under the sea of forgetfulness, and he'll remember my sins no more. He will not hold those sins against me. I know it because I know the truth. When you're at work, or at school, or with friends that don't know Jesus, that don't follow Jesus, and you get to hearing them talking, and you hear this little suggestion in your head that says, sin's not really that big a deal. Look, they're fine. I'll just go along with it. We're all going to be fine. Everybody has their own way to God. They're going to be fine. Everybody's fine. Your heart, that belt of truth, fires up and says, the Son of God died because sin is a big deal. And there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other salvation but in Christ. I know the truth. Satan can press you in with doubts that you're stupid to believe in God, this invisible being. You're stupid to think that a man could rise from the dead. Let's be scientific here. And that's the stuff of fairy tales. There is no eternal reward. There's what you can get right now, and you're missing it. Keep that shield up. That shield of faith that says, yes, there is a God who created everything that we see. And yes, he has taken away my sins in Jesus. And I have a glorious inheritance that far outstrips anything that I could have in this life. Don't just wonder if it's true. Live like it is true. Build your life on that. Build your hope on that truth. And the final group of armor that we have is the good news and the word of God, that sword of the Spirit. Now, a sword is useful for defense too, right? So if Satan starts throwing things at you, you can use that sword to parry and protect yourself. So when he starts telling you lies, Scripture is your go-to. You know, look at Jesus and his temptation in the desert. He responded every time with Scripture, right? The Word of God is a defense. But unlike a breastplate, which is really just protection for you, that sword can also be used to defend others, to come to the aid of others. So if you see another Christian in the church who's just facing doubts, you can take the Word of God to them. You can say, don't you remember what God says? Don't you remember these promises that we have in Jesus? Don't forget. When you face the unbeliever who says, you know, we've all got our own truth. You've got your opinions, I've got my opinions. You can say to him, I'm not talking about my opinions. Look, this is what I believe right here. Look, this isn't my opinion. This is our objective standard. This is what God says. And you can reject it. But I'm not talking about my opinion here. We need our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. As the scripture says otherwhere, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, the culture doesn't believe that. You know, the world says, keep your religious opinions to yourself. You know, don't go imposing your ideas on other people. You know, shame on you. How dare you? Well, guess whose idea that was? Guess where that message comes from? I mean, it's one of Satan's best tactics. to make you feel bad about sharing the good news of salvation with people. Those are shackles that he puts on your feet to keep them from bringing the gospel. Instead, when I remember that the gospel is good news for me, when I remember what Jesus has done for me personally, my feet are fitted with the readiness of the gospel. I say, forget this non-intrusive, everybody gets their own truth rubbish. The gospel has set me free, and other people need this. I am ready to follow wherever Jesus leads me. Now, with all this armor, you can still be out of the battle if you're asleep. So there's one more element that we need to see in this battle. You can measure how engaged in the spiritual battle you are by your prayer life. So look at verse 18. The whole thing kind of caps off with this. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. You can tell how awake you are by your prayer life. Prayer is a distinctly spiritual activity. I mean, physically speaking, there's not much point to it. Right? You sit usually by yourself, talking to a person that doesn't even have a physical body. Right? If you're convinced that the physical world is all there is, you will not pray. To even begin to pray, you have to believe that there is a spiritual reality going on behind this physical world. And you can be partly awake. You can pray partly awake by recognizing, yeah, there is a God who is spirit, but I'm just going to pray about physical things. Because even though he's there, and spiritually he exists, the things that really matter are the physical things, so all I'm going to pray about are physical things. Just food and health and safety. That's it. That's my whole prayer list. What would it look like if you really prayed with your heart awake to the spiritual battle going on around you? Can I suggest that it would look a lot like Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, let your name be honored as holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yes, of course, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of those who sin against us. And please do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one who has these temptations laid out for us. Right? Jesus teaches us to pray as though every day there is a battle going on between the kingdom of God and the temptations of the evil one. So then in verse 18 it says to pray for all the saints. That means the people that you go to church with, your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Pray for them. Remember the battle that they're in. We're not Rambo here. We're not just like this lone soldier fighting this battle all by ourselves. We are an army, and if we don't take care of one another, the enemy is going to pick us apart. Pray for one another's battle. And yes, pray for each other's physical needs, because let's face it, our physical situation influences our emotional and spiritual condition a lot. But don't just pray for that. Don't forget to pray for their spiritual condition. When you hear about somebody that has cancer, when you hear about somebody that's got a surgery coming up that's potentially life-threatening, yes, pray for their physical condition, but don't forget that they're not just in a battle against this physical ailment. They're in a battle with Satan for their hope, for their faith, for their peace and their joy in Christ. Pray for those things too. Pray for one another at church in their relationship with God and the doubts that they face, the anxiety that they face, the things that keep them from enjoying the freedom of Christ that they're meant to have. And pray for the gospel to go forward. Verse 19, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Would you please
Pray for me.
I mean, me personally. You are my congregation, and I earnestly desire your prayers, that when I stand up to preach, that words would be given to me to declare the gospel boldly. Pray for me when I go out in the community and when I share with people in town. My friend Steve, been meeting with him every week for 3 weeks, and we're doing great, but we're not done yet. Pray for me as I share with people in town. Pray for the missionaries. You know, we're in a spiritual battle here, and Satan does not want lost people to get rescued. Pray for doors to be opened. Pray for words to be given. But pray also for yourselves. Pray for one another, that God would send you to people that need to hear the gospel and would give you opportunities to share with them and set somebody free. Don't forget that just because you've been rescued from the power of Satan doesn't mean that there aren't lots of other people that still need to be rescued. We're going to talk about that next week. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if Jesus would just rescue us from slavery to sin and just plop us down in paradise somewhere with like no problems at all. But that's not the world that we live in. We still live in enemy-occupied territory, and the battle's still going. And Satan will try to turn you away from God 100 times a day. He will try to steal your joy in the gospel. He will try to blind your eyes to the riches that you have in Christ, to keep you from living fully in that identity, to keep other people in slavery by stopping you from sharing the gospel with them. We need all the armor that Christ gives us to prepare for battle. It's going to be a rough battle, but in Christ the victory is certain. Let's pray. God, I pray that our prayers would never just be perfunctory. We would never just pray because that's what we're supposed to do at this time of day. Lord, for those here this morning whose hearts are resistant, who maybe are wrestling with grief or anxiety or temptation, I pray that you would come in with the power of the gospel and set them free, recognizing that this is a spiritual battle. Would you proclaim the goodness of the gospel to them and give them hope and give them joy in Christ to walk with him confidently, willingly, and in the fullness of what that's supposed to look like. Send us out from here, Lord, with our hearts on mission. As we interact with people that are still apart from you, give us compassion for them. Not anger, not frustration, not resistance or resentment. But give us compassion that they also could be set free. May we never stop praying for them, never stop loving them and using the sword of the Spirit to present the gospel as clearly as we know how. Lead us, Lord. Thank you that this isn't our strength, it's your strength. Thank you that in you the victory is sure. In Jesus' name, amen.